Please turn in your Bibles this time to Luke chapter 11. And again, if you're using the Pew Bibles, this passage should be found on page 869. The last couple of weeks, we looked at the first 13 verses of Luke 11 and Jesus' instruction on prayer. And some sermons are more preaching-y, and some sermons are more teaching-y. And this is going to be, to some extent, one of the latter. We're going to be looking in verses 14 through 36 about three different ways that the crowd that Jesus was teaching as he went on his journey to Jerusalem reacted to him, the three different kinds of reception he was getting, and how he responded to those things. And while it is teaching you, there's some detail we need to get into in order to understand what we're looking at. There is a message for us. We are called to the right response to Jesus and his words. So let's read Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. Hear God's word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." A lot of stuff in here. Let's just jump right in. Jesus, Luke tells us right at the beginning of this passage, in the first couple of verses, verses 14 and 15, is basically meeting with three different receptions, three different reactions by the crowd that he is ministering to on his way. First of all, there are those who attribute his exorcisms. Not The Exorcist, the movie. He's casting out demons, and some people are saying the power he has to do that comes from Satan. Now, it's translated here, it's a transliteration, Beelzebul, and in order to know what that means, how that relates to Satan, you have to go back to 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, where God is blasting through the prophet Elijah the worship of the god of Ekron. This is a false god of a foreign land outside of Israel. And he is nicknamed Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. Does this sound familiar? Okay. It means, literally, Lord Baal of the flies. Or, let me put it this way, Lord of stuff that flies tend to crawl all over on the roadside. Okay? It's not what, probably, the people of Ekron called their own god. Right? It's what the prophet Elijah calls their god. In other words, he is saying this false god, this idol, which the Old Testament and the New Testament both tell us the worship of idols is really the worship of demons, ultimately. This false god is the Lord of poop. He's the Lord of crap. He's worthless because he is the god of junk. He's the god of manure, dung that's lying on the road. As time went on, and remember that there are some hundreds of years between the ministry of Elijah and Elisha and the ministry of Jesus now much later, as language changes a little bit and culture changes a little bit, Beelzebub, or as it was modified a little bit into later language, Beelzebul becomes a common name for Satan. It becomes a common name for not just the particular god of Ekron, right? Jesus is not dealing with a lot of accusations that he is dealing with the god of Ekron. He's being accused of dealing with the prince of the demons, with Satan himself. Okay, so when we see him talking about Beelzebul, I know this is long, a little convoluted, but when we see them talking about Beelzebul, they are, in the common language of their day, talking about Satan. And so their accusation is, how is it that he has authority to cast out demons, to get rid of unclean spirits? Well, he must be working with the biggest, baddest, unclean spirit of them all, Satan himself, Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. Interestingly, well, we'll get into this in a minute, but interestingly, the fact that Jesus is casting out demons is never questioned. Now, if Jesus were ministering in 2008 in the United States of America or in many other Western countries, people just wouldn't believe it, right? They would say, well, there's no such thing, or it's a fake, or it's a fraud, or whatever. But the way that he was ministering was so unmistakable that there's no question that he is delivering people from unclean spirits. The reaction, the negative reaction that he's getting, the opposition that he's getting, is the accusation that his power comes from Satan. So that's the first reaction he gets. The second is the people marveled. They were amazed. They're wowed. They're into it. And what this breeds, we see a little bit later on when this woman cries out, blessed are the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. We see this woman treating Jesus and his presence almost like he is a magic worker. Almost like he's a magician. And like anything he touches becomes magic, becomes holy because he had something to do with it, right? Jesus is not totally negative about that reaction, but he does steer this woman another way. And the third, and perhaps the one that we would be most familiar with in our day and age, is the skeptic's reaction, is the testing God reaction, where they see Jesus doing these various things, but he's not checking off the checklist that they have for the Messiah. He's not checking off the checklist that they have for somebody who's been sent by God. And so they say, prove it. Prove it. Do X, Y, or Z. Show us. Give us a sign. As if they didn't have all kinds of miracles happening already. Give us a sign, the kind of sign that we want, the kind of sign that will satisfy us as to who you are and what you've come to do. So the first chunk of Jesus' responses comes as he responds to the accusation that he is in league with evil or in league with the devil. And by the way, don't be fooled. I noticed that the ESV Pew Bible that we have chops it up in certain ways. I wouldn't chop it up those ways. I think the Pew Bible splits up with different headings some things that belong together. First of all, Jesus' response comes in verses 17 and 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" And I'll stop right there. Jesus' opponents are claiming that he's casting out demons through the power of Satan. And all Jesus does, to begin with, is he points out how absurd that is. What kind of a policy would it be for a kingdom to command a civil war? How good an idea is that? Now, it happens, right? Civil wars happen. Nations are divided, and people within those nations war against each other. But Jesus is basically saying, that's silly. Why would I, if I were a representative of Satan himself, work to wreck Satan's kingdom? A kingdom divided against itself falls. But then he goes on in the last half of verse 18 and in verse 19. He says, "For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Now he points out, very simply, that there are other people in his day and age who are casting out demons. And we've seen that in other parts of the Gospel of Luke. We see that in the other scriptures. He's not the only one doing this. He's by far the most powerful one doing this, but he's not the only one doing this. And so his second response to them is, do you want to impugn? Do you want to condemn your own friends and relatives? Right? I'm not the only guy here. So are all your, he literally says sons, but the sense is people from your own town, your own children, your own friends, your own rabbis in some case, are they also working for Satan? So they will be your judges, he says. The existence of such exorcists among the Jewish people that he's speaking to condemns this attitude out of hand. And then his longest response comes in the next four verses. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Okay? So if it's absurd that he is casting out demons through the power of Satan, there's only one other alternative. And if that alternative is true, that it is by the power of God, by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is casting out demons, they had better figure out what they're going to do about that. Because it means that the kingdom of God is upon them. There's no third option. He's not freelance. Okay? He's not a free agent who works for himself and sets the terms of his own contract and has this independent source of power. Either he's on the wrong side, or the kingdom of God is upon them. And they'd better figure out how they're going to respond to the kingdom of God. It becomes urgent. It becomes not he who is judged by them, but they who are judged by what they see and how they respond to it. He goes on. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." Right? Who's the strong man in this little parable? It's Satan. It's the devil. The strong man is the devil. And his house is this world that he has so much dominion and sway and power in. But when one stronger than him comes and attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Who's the one stronger? Jesus is in the business of robbing Satan. That is what he does. He comes and he breaks into his house, ties him up, steals his armor, and steals all of his wealth. And what he's saying is, not only am I not in league with Satan, we're not even sort of equal and opposite forces that are butting heads. I'm the stronger one. And I come by the Spirit of God to bind the strong man and rob his house. Now he goes on to say, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What's going on? What is he saying here? Jesus is saying that unless you decide that you are on the side of the stronger one, unless you decide that you are on the side of the kingdom of God, you are in big trouble. All of the blessings that he has given to the people that he's helping, right? He's coming and there aren't necessarily like really loving, faithful, you know, Christian church people that he's dealing with here. He's going, he's casting demons out of all kinds of people, but having ministered to a specific person or having ministered to a specific town or place, they now have to figure out what they're going to do about him. Their biggest problem was not just that he says that you had a demon. Your biggest problem is what's going to happen next if you don't accept the protection and put your faith in the one who can protect you. Basically paints this picture of the demon leaves. He's kicked out into the desert. He comes back and finds an empty house. Who will dwell in our hearts if not the Spirit of God? That is what Jesus is saying. Whose side are we on? Who will we belong to? There is no neutrality. There is no such thing as an empty heart. There is no such thing as an empty house. So choose which side are you on. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What is he talking about? Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He talked about it a couple chapters earlier, that he is in the business of gathering in a great harvest. So will we join him in gathering in that great harvest, or will we decide to be his opponents and scatter and be against him? There is no neutrality. Second reaction Jesus gets is Jesus as talisman, Jesus as good luck charm, Jesus as holy water. I love our hosts here at St. Mary's Church. I really do. They've been nothing but kind to us. I'm going to be mean for a minute. You see these little bowls by the doors? This is the same idea. The idea that you can somehow impart holiness to an inanimate object or to something physical just by touching it or being near it, or it somehow breathes in an air of sanctity that is in these four walls. Now, thankfully, it's a well-kept church, so we're not confused by the air of mothballs or mold. But there's this idea that there are particularly holy places, that there are particularly holy people who just by being somewhere transform it and change it. There's a little hint of truth in that, but it becomes so quickly a distraction and a dodge, which is why you'll find in so many people's homes pictures of Jesus. Sometimes they're really nice pictures of Jesus. Sometimes they're like the white elephant that was passed around my church when I was a kid. It was this great clock with brass work edges, and it had two hologram pictures. One was of weeping Jesus, and the other was of the Last Supper, and they changed depending on the angle. It was great. People have those because they feel very often that that will be some kind of protection or help for their homes. People wear crosses not just to identify themselves as Christians or to remind themselves of Christ, but they often wear crosses because they think that two crossed things create some kind of protection or blessing for them. How does Jesus react to this? And a woman cries out to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Who? Mary. We're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus here. How does he react to her? He doesn't smack her. He doesn't get angry. But he responds, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." How does blessing come? Does it come through the presence of holy objects? Middle Ages was a great time for relics, right? I've heard it variously put, but there's the rumor that, you know, Calvin said that if all the splinters of the true cross in Europe were put together, they would build a house or a ship or something like that. You know, people love relics. We find that with people loving celebrities. What does Jesus respond? How does he respond to this? Do the word of God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now here's a question. Is Mary, the mother of Jesus, blessed? Yes, she is. Not because she had contact with Jesus. Didn't hurt. Not because she was the one who gave birth to Jesus. And not because of any fairy tales about her being sinless or her being lifted up to heaven and ascending as Jesus did, but because she heard the word of God and kept it. What does she say to the angel? "May it be to me as you have said." Yes, I don't know why you're doing this with me. I don't know what would make you pick me. But yes, God has given me a task and I will do it. Is Mary blessed? Oh yeah. So may we be, if we will hear the word of God and keep it. The third reaction that Jesus gets, again, I think this is the most familiar to us, is the demand for a sign. This is more testing God. We saw this way back in chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil. He is told by the devil to test God, to tempt God, to try to make God perform some trick so that Jesus and the devil know for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God is on Jesus' side, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. He's tempted. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off of this roof, because the Bible says he'll command his angels concerning you to keep you, lest you strike your foot on a stone." Testing God. You know what happens when God starts doing the things we tell him to do? He stops being God, doesn't he? And we become God in his place. Jesus is dealing with the demand for a sign. This happened in 10:25 also, when the teacher of the law, desiring to test him, came up to him and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Well, Jesus responds by bringing up two people from the Old Testament, from ancient Jewish history. The first is the Queen of the South, and you may know her better as the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba. Kids, you ever hear of the Queen of Sheba? Does it ring a bell at all? No, it's okay. It's kind of crazy. Queen of Sheba was a woman. She was the queen of some empire. We're told in the Bible it's called Sheba. Where is it? We're not entirely sure. Archaeologists basically narrow it down to probably Yemen in the Arabian Peninsula. Maybe Ethiopia. Ethiopians think Sheba was Ethiopia. She had heard of Solomon's magnificent wisdom. And so she traveled a tremendous distance to see him. And she talked with him and heard his wisdom and saw his wealth and the palaces and the things that he had built and done. And she says, half of it was not told me. The half of it was not told me. She had no breath left in her body. Says it took her breath away. She was blown away by what she saw in God's blessing on King Solomon in terms of wisdom and in terms of wealth. And so in response, she pronounces blessing on Solomon and his reign and blessing on the Lord his God. And she left, as far as I can tell, using sort of more modern price of gold things, she left about $100 million tribute with him. That's a lot of dollars. It's a lot of gold. And he also brings up the sign of Jonah. Now, you guys know Jonah a little bit better. What happened to Jonah? What was the miracle that happened with Jonah? You guys know? Jonah, do you know? He disobeyed God. That's not such a miracle. But what did God do to him? Made him jump into the sea. And then what happened to him once he was in the sea? Got eaten by big fish. Then what happened to him? He got spit up after 3 days, right? So he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, having been swallowed up, and he was barfed out on a beach somewhere, and he went and he preached to Nineveh. He said, Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. And they immediately start going, should we go to the beach? I mean, we should be waiting for a big fish. What's going on here? Well, what does he mean by this? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But let's remember Jonah. Having run away from God, Jonah was cast into the sea and swallowed by a fish. Good. He was inside the fish for 3 days. He was vomited out on the shore. He made his way to Nineveh, which is far inland. But in ancient Jewish tellings of this story, the people of Nineveh were aware of the fish thing. They were aware of what God had done with him. They were aware of this sign. And he had a one-sentence sermon for Nineveh. It's great. When you look at the book of Jonah, after all this travail, he's sent to go preach repentance and salvation for the people of Nineveh. You know what his sermon is? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's the whole thing. He doesn't say, repent and be saved. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, you're all going to die. And then he leaves. A nice guy. The sign of Jonah is the sign of the resurrection. Queen of Sheba was awed by Solomon's glory, but someone much greater than Solomon, Jesus says, is in this crowd and is speaking to them, and they refuse to acknowledge him. And instead, they demand signs. He says, the sign of Jonah is coming. What is the sign of Jonah? It's the sign of resurrection. Not that the crowd probably understood this. The message of Jonah goes with it. Unless you repent, God will destroy you. Last chunk, verses 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. We'll stop there. To understand what's happening as Jesus talks about this, you need to know about how ancient people thought about the eye. Now, as we read this, we read quite reasonably that the eye being the lamp means that light goes into the eye and fills the body, right? So the light going into the body changes the person, right? The light going into the body gives light to the person. But ancient people thought about it a little bit differently. They viewed the eyes as exhibiting the light that comes from the body. Not that people literally glow in the dark, but that life can be seen in the eyes. And that the life in the body, the health of the body, can be seen in the eyes. Okay? So if somebody is blind, they view that not just as a physical problem with their eyes, but they view that as a very, very deep-seated physical and spiritual problem. That if their eyes are dead, if their eyes are blind, there must be something deeply wrong with this person. Okay? So the eye being the lamp of the body does not mean that it lets light into the body, but that it shows the health of the body or the lack of health of the body. So instead of being the place where light comes in, they thought of it as a place where a person's inner light shines out. Our president said that he looked into Vladimir Putin's eyes and saw his soul. John McCain said that he looked into Vladimir Putin's eyes and saw KGB. I thought that was a good one. Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body because it broadcasts what is inside a person. And further, what is inside a person cannot be hidden, just as a lamp shines up on high, not down low. So who a person is, literally the way they are looking at him, and it's reflected in their reaction to him, shows what kind of person, what kind of people they are. How they view Jesus exhibits not just how he is, it doesn't really have to do with how he is, but it exhibits what kind of people they are. If they are looking at him, as the saying goes, with jaundiced eye, it says something not about the one they're looking at, but on they themselves. And by the way, there's a verbal link here that's a little bit hidden. If you look at, I think it's verse 29, where Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. Again, they don't put this in the preaching textbooks. Don't say that. This generation is an evil generation. And then later on, he says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is, says literally, evil, your whole body is full of darkness. The way the crowd is viewing him and his works reflects the evil and darkness inside of them. How we view Christ is not neutral. How we listen to Christ is not neutral. How we speak is not neutral. Each one reflects inner darkness or light, inner deafness or hearing, inner cleanness or uncleanness. And each must drive us to repentance toward God. Let me just wrap it up. How do we respond to Jesus? Don't call him evil. I've met very few people. There are a few. Very few people who just go, Jesus is evil. I'm against him. Okay? Jesus is cool today. Christianity's not, but Jesus is in. Do not call him evil. Do not respond with hostility. Do not treat him as a talisman against evil, as the one who blesses your holy water. This is the superstitious reaction. Do not test him, which is the skeptical reaction. Hear him and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, this is easier said than done. It's easier preached than done. Please grant that each one of us, hearing your word, would follow you, would keep your word. Lord, we grow weary very easily. Strengthen us. Grant us obedience. It's a work of your Spirit. We ask that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.